We're talking about friendship as part of a series within a larger series. We said that anyone who wants to become healthy and wise needs five things. We need a counselor, we need a mentor, we need a rule of life, we need a spiritual director, and we need a real friend. Over time, we'll be looking at each of these five, but we're dealing with what may seem the most accessible, having a friend. And throughout the series, we've been lamenting what C.S. Lewis grieved 6 decades ago, that what was once the highest and most esteemed of the 4 Greek words for love used in the New Testament, friendship, has become, in our modern world, the least valued. We must recover a vision, a horizon of possibility, so that we might, like Sam and Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, walk toward it together, even as we, like them, face dark powers along the way. We've been using a line from Ecclesiastes, a cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. By ourselves, we will snap. We need friends, real friends, as opposed to acquaintances of mutual benefit, what Arthur Brooks calls deal friends. And we've used that image of 3 strands to say there are 3 constituent parts that comprise a real friend: honesty, loyalty, and commitment. We said a friend is honest before you, vulnerable, and with you, like a loving mirror. And last time we said that a friend is loyal. Nothing is more praiseworthy in friendship than loyalty, wrote the unofficial patron saint of Christian friendship, the 12th century writer Aelred of Rivaux. But today, we will be looking at the acid test of that loyalty, and that is how you work through painful conflict with one another. Because here's a sad irony. Why is it that the first sight of real conflict is often the beginning of the end for many friendships, even and perhaps especially within the church? Tell you a story. Years ago, almost 20 years now, when I was planning to move to Los Angeles as a single man to help restart a fledgling church in the city, I'd been living in Chattanooga, and there was an older minister there in his 60s, widely respected, wonderful preacher, and even better counselor. He asked to meet with me before I left, reached out to me, and gave me a bit of advice that I've never forgotten. At the time, it seemed so out of left field and unexpected. Maybe that's why it had such an impression on me. But it sunk in my memory like a tattoo on the heart, because it proved to be so prescient. He asked me, "Do you have any good friends who aren't Christians?" Now, I thought this was kind of a test, like, are you cultivating friendships with people who don't know Jesus? An oblique way of telling me not to lose sight of the importance of evangelism in a local church. But that's not what he was driving at. When I said that I did, here's my memory of what he said. "Good. Hang on to those relationships and invest in them, because the time will come when you will fall on your face in front of the world. And you will find that the people who come around and stand with you in that moment will not be your church friends. It will be your non-church friends. They won't abandon you in your time of need." Now, I can't stress how shocking this piece of advice was, because this man was, by all appearances, affable and congenial. He was not some dark, stormy, iconoclastic, prophetic type. He seemed like a beloved pastor's pastor who loved the church and its people, and he was. And yet, here he was, if I could paraphrase, telling me, "Watch out for the church people, because when you blow it, most of them will abandon you. But it's the people who may not darken the door who may prove to be the most Christ-like in your life." Now, he said it more tactfully, but he was also telling me something I would have never believed with any real depth, that I was going to fall on my face in front of the world. And yet, 20 years later, I count that visit and his advice as God's gift, preparing me, but also in a roundabout way, guiding me to appreciate how much I was going to need, and we all need, a real friend to show us the face of Christ. And that may come from unexpected places. Because sooner or later, no matter who you are, you're going to make some big mistakes. and some of your biggest may well be the ones that you never saw coming. In any relationship of any depth, you're going to hurt one another. As Desmond Tutu put it, we hurt and have been hurt, all of us. Ruptures with the people we live with and who are closest to us, ruptures are inevitable. Which is to say, if you're ever going to have a real friend, then sooner or later, you're going to have real conflict, and it is painful. And when that happens, as uncomfortable as it is, you can embrace that as an opportunity. Navigating conflict together is the required passageway to becoming a real friend. Relationships without conflict are relationships without vulnerability, honesty, and intimacy. Because if you're really going to be intimate with one another, if you let yourself be seen for who you are and see them for who they are, conflict and rupture, these are inevitable. Because, to use an old-fashioned biblical word, we are both poor sinners. Which means if anyone is going to get to know us deeply, they're going to have to come face to face with what's lodged within us. The closer they get to you, the more your rough edges will scrape them, and theirs will scrape you. Iron does sharpen iron, but when it does, sparks fly, and it clangs noisily. Which is to say, conflict among two people who want to be real friends, this is not only inevitable, but conflict is necessary if we're ever going to learn how to really love one another as we are, not as we should be. If you want to have the kind of friends you've always wanted, you better learn what most people, including most church people, have no clue how to do, and that's how to forgive. Again and again, forgive. It's a deep irony. The language of forgiveness was introduced to the world by Jesus. It's supposed to be the unique prerogative of the Jesus people. And yet the people most inclined to use that word can be the least inclined to actually practice it. Part of that is, we don't really know what it means to forgive someone. Now we think we do, and we know enough to know that Jesus says we should, 70 times 7. In his most famous prayer, Jesus says, forgive one another as your Father in heaven has forgiven you. And not coincidentally, in his most famous teaching on prayer, this is the only clause in the Lord's Prayer Jesus expands on. This is Matthew 6. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You may have heard what that phrase doesn't mean, that Jesus is telling us we need to earn our standing with him based on what we do. And yet, a conscientious follower of Jesus might well wonder, what then is Jesus telling us? Because it seems like Jesus is connecting forgiveness from God with how we practice forgiveness with one another. Elsewhere, Jesus says, this is Mark 11, verse 25, and when you stand praying, it's religious context, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. If we assume that Jesus is serious, that Jesus means what he says, Jesus makes forgiveness of others the litmus test of our depth of experience of God's forgiveness of us. Serious indeed. What does it mean to forgive someone? To forgive is to release a debt that you were legitimately owed. The debt is real. A spouse is owed fidelity. A child is owed care. A business partner is owed honesty. You were not given that which you were owed. And that debt is real, and it is anger-inducing. Forgiveness entails looking that debt in the face, naming it, but also seeing the humanity in the other. That is, we release demonizing them and see how, in our own way, we have done the very same thing or something like it. If you don't believe that, you will never be able to forgive from the heart, as Jesus puts it. To use a modern word, empathy is always a part of genuine forgiveness. You can't forgive someone you can't empathize with. You see their humanity, and you name the debt. When we forgive debts, we do not excuse them. We do not tolerate or minimize them. You name the debt that was owed you. You look it in the face. You call it what it is. You let the horror of it shock and enrage you. And only then can we begin to let that debt go and forgive it. One of my mentors, Ken Sandy, wrote a best-selling book on peacemaking. And he says, here are the promises of forgiveness. I try to keep these in front of me as a check on my own heart. Have I forgiven? Here are his promises. I'm no longer going to hold this over you. I'm no longer going to dwell on this. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident, which is a common way we try and exact payment. And as far as it depends upon me, I won't let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Those are his promises of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is a complicated subject, and this is not a talk specifically on forgiveness. But if you've ever truly forgiven someone in your life, you know it is one of the hardest things God ever asked us to do, because the debt is real, but you paid it. Someone else owed you, but you paid the debt. You say, why would I ever do that, besides the fact that Jesus asked us to? Lewis Smedes answers, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that prisoner was you. That is, you realize Jesus asks us to forgive others as an expression of his care for us. I love how Smedes said it. Forgiving does not erase the bitter past. A healed memory is not a deleted memory. Instead, forgiving what we cannot forget creates a new way to remember. We change the memory of our past into a hope for our future. He adds, you will know that forgiveness has begun when you recall those who hurt you and feel the power to wish them well. Not only am I not going to let it stand between us, but when I recall the hurt, I will actually begin to feel the power to wish the person well. He said, I thought we were talking about friendship, loyalty and friendship. And you're talking about the necessity of forgiveness. Exactly. Because if friendship is tested and proven in adversity, the acid test of loyalty is how you work through the adversity of conflict with one another. Think how many friendships, or what you thought were, foundered when you had to go through the mess of sorting through a very real debt. Why is it among friends today that the first sight of real messy conflict might be the end of the friendship? Well, I think it's because so few of us know how to work through conflict, because that is a learned skill. It's not natural. What comes natural to us is fight or flight. And in personal relationships, fight looks like, well, fighting, insisting on our own way, insisting on our own rights, attacking, defending, prosecuting, claims of justice. Flighting looks like withdrawing, refusing to have anything to do with, gossiping, holding on to your hurt. Fight or flight, both are forms of unforgiveness. Friendship is proven in your willingness not to avoid conflict, but to work through it together. Maybe you can't come to common ground. All the more reason forgiveness is essential, because forgiveness, rightly understood, has nothing to do with the other person or their willingness to see or even admit they were wrong. It takes one person to forgive. It takes two people to be reunited. In fact, that's how you know that your forgiveness is genuine, when they genuinely don't feel they've done anything wrong. If anything, they think you owe them an apology. Well, it only takes one person to forgive, because forgiveness in the end is not about you and them, it's about you and God. You realize, I owe God a debt, a real debt, much greater than this debt that person owes me. And God in Christ has forgiven me, paid my debt, satisfied the claims of justice at his own expense on the cross. So I can forgive just as Christ, just as in Christ, God forgave me. If the relationship is going to continue, it does take two people to be reunited. For reconciliation among friends or among family, each side has to take responsibility. Extreme ownership for your own side without excuse. It's been said every conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. That's the opening line of a famous book, but you could adapt it. Every conflict in a friendship is an opportunity to deepen that friendship. Because now I know that we can trust one another because we've seen the worst, had it out, and we're both still here with and for. This comes under the heading of loyalty because the test of loyalty is how you work through it together. The acid test is if you keep walking alongside one another after you've stood against one another. Are you going to stick it out when everything in you wants to cut and run? Because it's going to happen. You can be assured of that. Where two or more are gathered, you can be assured conflict will be in the midst. And you know in your very closest relationships that working through conflict is often the pathway to a deeper intimacy. There is no intimacy without working through conflict. It's the price of admission. But that means you'll never have the friends you want that you need unless you work through conflict. And that means learning to forgive each other again and again. Some people think the presence of conflict means you can't be friends, or you're not as good friends as you thought you were. In our day, the first sight of real conflict is often the beginning of the end. You think can't recover from that, and maybe you can't. Maybe you're discovering that the friendship was not as deep as you wished it had been. But if you leave, you'll miss the miracle. But if you stay, if you work through it, you'll discover something even deeper, a friendship you can trust, because both of you will know you can weather any storm that may come. In fact, it's that kind of loyalty and commitment and honesty that enables you to be yourselves with one another. It's like the old stories where brothers are fist fighting in one scene and shouting at one another, only minutes later to be crying and embracing one another. So confident in one another's devotion. And they are, no matter what, we'll work through this so that they can risk having it out. And that's, I think, one of the reasons our friendships are so shallow today is very few of us know how to have it out and work through conflict. We don't have that grounded sense of no matter what, we can get through this. I'll add one reason conflicts are so intractable in church settings is that some of us who presume that we know what we're doing are often the worst at working through conflict. We think we know, so we're the least likely to embrace the pain, least likely to remember that in the heat of conflict, the wisest course is most often a 180 of what we think we should do or feel like we should do. Peacemaking looks like a cross, and forgiveness feels like death. And it is the death of something, often our own pride. Sacrificing my position, my interest, my rights for the sake of you, for the sake of our friendship, I'm going to consider you more important, more significant than myself. The Bible says this is the mindset of Christ. Look back over your fractured friendships and ask, did you sacrifice your rights and your interest to make peace with them? We don't know how to work through conflict. More tragically, we don't know how to forgive. Forgiveness is more often spoken of than embodied. And embodied is the right word because when it's from the heart, you feel it in your bones. But when that person comes to mind, you gradually, privately, wish them well. It's a real 180. Friends who know how to forgive can work through anything. If you're a follower of Christ and there's a strife in your friendship, it is always your move. If you're holding on to something, Jesus says in Matthew 18, go to them. If you know they're holding on to something against you, Jesus says in Matthew 5, go to them. You see, no matter what, it's always your move. The responsibility to repair this friendship is on your shoulders. You say, but I've made an effort. But Ephesians 4, verse 3 counsels us to, quote, make every effort. Have you done that? Have you made every effort to live together in the bond of peace? In any growing friendship, forgiveness will be required. It's like the difference between dating and marriage. It's been said that in dating, you often put your best foot forward to begin to find out the worst about one another. But in marriage, the mask comes off. And if the marriage expert John Gottman is right, that the best marriages are born of the best friendships, then we could also say that the best friendships require working through conflict when those masks come off. You're never going to be great friends with someone that you haven't had real painful conflict with that required real forgiveness. For someone to know us deeply and love us anyway, that deep emotion has to be touch. I've come to agree with that old pastor's advice. Hang on to your non-Christian friends. You might come to find that they could be more Christ-like. I found those kind of relationships in the recovery community because there was very little pretense, but a whole lot of compassion. Having said that, I also believe more than ever that knowing Jesus deeply provides an unrivaled resource for being the kind of friend you've always wanted. So you might find the kind of friends you've always craved, but only when you realize you've got the kind of friend you always dreamed about. And if Jesus treats me like that, if Jesus forgives me after what I did to him, then how can I not forgive you your debts? How can I let this stand between us and our friendship? Loyalty, again, doesn't mean that I agree with you no matter what. Your friend may be making a disastrous choice. But if they leave you when you refuse to endorse them because you've made it clear out of love for them you can't support their choice, the test of your loyalty is that you remain as near to them as they will let you. And you occasionally, tactfully, keep knocking on their door. They may never come around to believing that your perspective was right, but if they can believe that your intention was to care, proven by your remaining present, that can be enough to restore a relationship. Again, Jesus says, when you stand praying, it's religious context. If you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. That's pretty broad, isn't it? If you hold anything against anyone, Jesus says, forgive them. Anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Sometimes it's harder with a friend. The pain is deeper because the betrayal feels sharper. No one can hurt us like a friend, which means you cannot practice real friendship without practicing real forgiveness. But if you pass through that acid test, if you work through that rupture, you'll come out on the other side with a stronger friendship than ever because you're no longer afraid to be fully known. A real friend will never say, I will forgive you, but I won't have anything further to do with you. How can I say that I forgive you as Jesus has forgiven me if I could ever give up on you? Because knowing Jesus by definition means knowing that he never gives up on us. Doesn't just give us second chances, but 70 times 7. Thank God he didn't treat us that way. So God, help me to be a friend, to be loyal in the crucible of conflict, forgiving much so I can love much. Confident that we can move beyond any rupture because we are committed to the work of repair, because we are loyal friends.